That's all right. That's some of the backdrop that has taken place thus far. Peter found himself preaching to Gentiles who came to faith in Christ, in particular those who were in the Roman military. He saw a centurion come to faith along with his family and his household, and a church began there. And Peter was asked to come down to Jerusalem to give a report about what was going on in the Gentile community. And in verse 18, we read, "When they heard this," that is the Jerusalem church, "they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" As I have said in the last couple of weeks, this is pretty much a watershed moment in all of human history. Not only because the gospel is spreading, but as you can imagine, a Jewish church in Jerusalem is trying to understand how in the world God's word is traveling to Gentiles. And if it is traveling to Gentiles, what in the world do we do with it? Now, of course, this is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham made all the way back in Genesis that through your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But what in the world do we do with these Gentiles who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus? The title of the sermon this morning is "Who is in Control?" I have used that title before. I'm not repeating the same sermon. As believers, most of us in the room, we naturally nod our heads and say that's a very simple question. Of course, God is in control. That's easier said than believed, however. It's easy to believe that when things are going well and when things are going smoothly and things are going according to my will. But what happens when they're not? What happens when the road is rocky? What happens when things are challenging? What happens when there are things taking place around us which are inexplicable? Who's in control then? You see, there's always people around who think they're in control. And sooner or later, they learn, really, that their control is very weak, not very lasting, and not very satisfying. So we're going to see a lot of people that have wanted control, but realize that they don't have control. For example, on a small level, the church in Jerusalem sort of wanted control. I mean, after all, in Jerusalem was the place of the temple. The temple was the dwelling place of God, most Jews believed. And so why in the world wouldn't they be the center of the universe? And in some ways they are, but really they didn't have the control they thought. After all, when Peter came and gave his report, they quieted down and said, "Isn't it wonderful that God is granting repentance to Gentiles that leads to life?" There are others who also thought they were in control. I'm going to read a couple of verses that have already been read for us. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20 so we can get a little further picture of the backdrop. "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Well, there are two things that are mentioned here, and they're both very significant. If you'll recall back to the persecution and ultimate execution of Stephen, as a result of that time, the Christians were scattered from the city of Jerusalem. There were those that were left behind, but there were an awful lot that went out to the surrounding areas. And apparently there were those who left Jerusalem who had yet to get word that Peter had been active among the Gentile community. So when they went out, they only spoke with Jews. The word hadn't yet gotten to them. But there were those from Cyrus and Cyrene who traveled up to a city named Antioch. And we're going to get back to Antioch and talk about Antioch as a city a little bit in the very next few minutes. But Antioch, let's just say this, is a predominantly Gentile region. So there were those scattered from Jerusalem who believed that the word could be carried to the Gentile community. Now, up to this point in the book of Acts, there are three major things. There are many things that have taken place, but there are three major things that have taken place thus far in the book of Acts. According to Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, before he was stoned to death, Stephen said, "God doesn't dwell in a place like the temple." Now, that was very, very big news for a Jewish community. As a matter of fact, it was such big news that it caused him to ultimately be stoned. The second thing that took place was in chapter 9. It becomes very apparent that God is with his people wherever his people are. God was with his people in Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, but he was also with his people in Samaria, those half-breed people. He was also with his people in Caesarea, where the centurion and his family and friends came to faith in Christ. And he's also going to be found in Antioch. So God resides with his people. Now, that may seem to us to be an ordinary revelation, but keep in mind that the church is just being founded, and these are pretty landmark and watershed kinds of things to understand. The third thing, which began in Acts chapter 10 and will continue throughout much of the rest of the book, is that the gospel of God through the Lord Jesus, who is being proclaimed as Messiah and Lord, is not for the Jews alone, but is for the whole world and for the Gentile community. And as I've already mentioned, there is resistance to this on a variety of levels. But there is nonetheless those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus who are proclaiming this word throughout the world. So, verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of people believed and turned to the Lord." And so the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, there are two reasons that Barnabas was sent to Antioch. If you know anything about Barnabas, he's one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament. His name means son of encouragement. My name, David, means son of the cynical. Okay, it really doesn't, but it might well be used for me. But Barnabas was the son of encouragement. So the church in Jerusalem, I believe, sent Barnabas to Antioch for two different reasons. One, to do a little bit of background checking to find out if what was taking place in Antioch was in fact the true gospel and that the faith the people were embracing was in fact the true faith. But in reality, I think the larger reason that Barnabas was sent to Antioch was, "Barnabas, we need you to go there to instruct these people and to make sure that they hold fast to the true faith and the true gospel, and no one better but you, the son of encouragement, to go to Antioch." Now, let me tell you a little bit about Antioch now. It was an ancient city. It was founded in the 4th century BC, so it was old even in the 1st century AD. It was one of the major cities in the Roman Empire, and as a result, it was one of the major cities that was a crossroads for all the trade routes, as most of the major cities in the Roman Empire were. In every way, shape, and form, Antioch was what we would call a modern city. Certainly not modern by our standards, but modern for the time. The roads would have more than likely be covered with cobblestones. There would have been trade, and you could have bought just about anything that you wanted in Antioch. They had public restrooms, not quite like ours, but they would have had public restrooms. And there were people from all over the ancient world residing in Antioch at the time. There would have been Persians. There would have been Arabs. There would have been people from all over the world. As a matter of fact, history records that the Chinese were actually in Antioch at the time. So it was really a melting pot. Most scholars tell us, if you can imagine this, that the city of Antioch at this time had a population of about 500,000 people. So it was a big city. And that's where this Gentile church was being formed. And that's why Barnabas was sent to Antioch. It was also in Antioch, and you can read this in the text, that believers were first called Christians. Now, to us, that's no big deal, isn't it? If you were to walk out of here today and take a survey, you would still be surprised by the number of people that you were to engage who would consider themselves Christian. Now, they wouldn't know what the term meant necessarily, but they would call themselves Christian. They know it has something to do with Jesus, and I generally, in a very broad sense, believe in Jesus as I see him, and so on and so forth. There would be those who thankfully say, I am not a Christian. They're the ones who actually know enough to know that they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in many ways, they're much more honest because they acknowledge, no, I'm not a Christian. I am something else. But in the first century, to be given the name Christian would have meant that I acknowledge this person, Jesus, from Nazareth, as Messiah, as Lord, as King, and as Savior. That's a very, very different thing, isn't it, than saying I believe Jesus was a good guy and a moral teacher. And as a matter of fact, to be called a Christian in that day would not have necessarily put you on the A-list in their culture at the time. But in Antioch, of all places, in a Gentile city, it was the first place where a group of people were identified with the term Christian. So if you ever wanted to thank somebody, you can thank those from Antioch for that term. Now, what happened was, and I'm just storytelling this, you can read it in verses 25 through 30. Barnabas said, there is a big work taking place here, and a lot of things are going on, and a church has been formed here. I think the best thing that I can do is travel north up to Tarsus, Saul's hometown, where Saul was at the time, and get Saul to come down to Antioch to help me with this work. And that's exactly what Barnabas did. Now, in many ways, this was a highly selfless act. Most preachers wouldn't have done this because they would have wanted to take the credit for all the good things that were taking place in Antioch. But Barnabas goes up to Tarsus and he gets Saul and he says, you got to see what's going on down here. And Saul, as a matter of fact, went back down to Antioch, and he and Barnabas spent an entire year teaching the new Christians in the city of Antioch the things of the faith. And this is what it says in verse 23, and this is very, very important when Barnabas first arrived. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to God. His concern with the Christians in Antioch was not just that they received and prayed the prayer at the altar call in the tent on Wednesday afternoons. He wanted to make sure that they remained resolute in their heart and remained true to the Lord. And so he wanted Saul's assistance with that. Now, what you have are two key figures who started out in Jerusalem, helping the Gentile church in Antioch for over a year. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but it's crossing major, major cultural, religious, and other boundaries when this takes place. Now, what happens when Barnabas and Saul are in Antioch, a couple of guys show up from Jerusalem and Judea and say, there is a terrible famine coming to the region of Judea, which would have included Jerusalem. It seems a little out of place. Luke, why in the world did you include this? Now, in the historical records, the secular historical records, it talks about this famine that hit right around this period of time. It was severe. There were people going hungry, and that will be important. And so what the people in Antioch did was pledge their resources, both in money and in effort and in food, to be given to the people down in Judea. And we say, well, big deal, you know. That happens all the time in our culture and in our community. But why is this story here? Because it demonstrates that the gap is officially bridged between the Gentile church up in Antioch and the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Antioch had been given Saul and Barnabas for over a year, who had helped encourage, charge, and educate the people of Antioch. The people of Antioch, without being solicited, if you read this verses 27 through 30, the people didn't come up and say, help, give us stuff. They came up merely to announce that a famine was coming. And the people of Antioch, the Gentiles, of their own volition, set down money and food so the people in Judea could weather the storm of the famine that came. So what you are seeing in this small text is a uniting of the church where all barriers are now done away with. They are helping these guys are helping these guys, and the barrier between Jew and Gentile is officially done away with. And it is not to be missed the irony of the fact that the Jew and the Gentile schism, so to speak, is handled with food. Remember how big a deal it was for Peter to say, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never been in the house of a Gentile. I've never eaten a meal with a Gentile. How can this be true? And all of a sudden, it's the Gentiles who are sending food and money to buy food to the Jews in Judea. That is extraordinary. All barriers are wiped out. Now we jump into chapter 12. There are those in this chapter who believe that they're in control. There are some great mysteries and some unanswerable questions. And it's a very familiar chapter to some of us. Let me read the first couple of verses as the persecution continues. Verse 1 of chapter 12, now about this time Herod, the king, laid his hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. I know you're all wondering which Herod this is. This is Herod Agrippa the First. That'll be on the quiz later on. Herod Agrippa the First was the king of the region, the Roman king, so to speak, and he laid his hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And it says in verse 2, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That means he was beheaded. And verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Several things come out of these verses. It's not just a chronological recitation of the facts. He has James killed or beheaded, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And then he saw that it pleased the Jews. Now, obviously not the Jews who were Christians in Jerusalem. These would have been the Jews who had yet to come under the hearing of the gospel or had rejected the hearing of the gospel, who were against the church. And so when James, one of the leaders of the church, was killed, they stood up and applauded. Now, Herod was a politician. I'm sorry to use that word in the pulpit. It's a bad word. It should start with four letters. But anyways, Herod was a politician. When James was killed, he saw that it pleased the Jews. So he said, now listen, I can gain power. I already have power over the Roman citizens in Jerusalem. But now I have a way to not only appease, but to get on the good side with the Jews in Jerusalem. They don't like these Christian guys. So he arrests Peter. But he arrests Peter during the period of unleavened bread, which is followed by Passover. Now, we think of that and we go, yeah, big deal. Well, during unleavened bread and Passover, the Jews forbade any judge to pronounce sentence on anybody. And so what Herod did was put Peter in jail. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. He puts Peter in jail and he's holding him until Passover is over. And then he's going to pronounce sentence, and his sentence was to be death along with James. Now, Peter's arrest was quite unique. The text tells us, and I will hold back from reading the whole text, but Peter was put in prison, and he was held by 16 Roman guards. There were four sets of four. Presumably they went on a clock and went on a shift, either a 3-hour shift or a 6-hour shift, so that Peter was held for 24 hours a day by these 16 men. It tells us in the text that Peter was chained to two of the guards, which is a little bit unusual. Normally when a guy was in prison, if he was chained at all, he was chained to one. So there were two guards chained to Peter, and there would have been two guards on the outside of the gate, and then the other guys would have been taking shifts to sleep and rotate and watch the exterior gate of the prison. In the middle of the night, something unusual takes place. Peter is found to be asleep. Now, that wouldn't seem ordinary to those of us who like our sleep. But if you knew that the sentence of death was weighing on your head, sleep might be a little difficult to come by, unless you didn't fear death. It tells us that in the middle of a night, an angel came and woke Peter up. Now, we can imagine how that wake-up call came, whether it was a kick in the ribs or whether he nudged him on the shoulder, the chains fell off. The gate door of the prison was opened. Peter went out, and it tells us the church was praying for Peter in earnest. He somehow escaped 16 guards, went to the home where the disciples were praying, knocked on the gate. The servant girl came out, saw that it was Peter. In her haste and probably excitement and disbelief, ran back into the prayer meeting and said, "You're not going to believe it, but Peter's outside." They said, "You must be seeing a ghost." She said, "No, I'm pretty sure this is the real guy." They all went outside, welcomed him in, and they were very excited. Now, there's quite a few interesting theories about what actually took place on that night. Some of the theories suggest that it was a servant, because the word angel means messenger, that a servant came in and was the one who got Peter out of prison. There were others who believe that a couple of the guards for Peter were Christian sympathizers, and so that they let Peter out. Well, when we see the demise of the prison guards, it may or may not eliminate that possibility. And a servant girl or man slipping by 16 guards to get to Peter and opening up his chains and then opening up the gate, I just don't know why a miracle is a problem. Because I think any of the other opportunities are equally as miraculous. But, you know, abide by whatever theory you want. I'll just go with the text, which says, an angel came and Peter walked out and the guards were either asleep or blinded or whatever the case was, and everything took place. And so Peter meets with his friends and ultimately leaves town. There is a big furor, as you can imagine. They searched high and low for Peter. The 16 guards were particularly keen on finding Peter because, according to Roman law, a guard who let a prisoner escape was faced with the same sentence that the prisoner was about to face. And so the text tells us toward the end, let me read verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. That was his summer palace. So the 16 guards are executed in the same fashion that Peter was meant to be executed. And so it kind of eliminates the possibility that they were in on the whole thing. I mean, if they really were sympathizers, maybe they wanted to be martyred for the cause, but nonetheless, it kind of eliminates that thing. And Herod, in his huff, leaves town. Now, to me, several questions come out of this. We would all say God is in control. Clearly, a miracle has just taken place. But the question that comes to my mind is, why does Peter get out? And why is James beheaded? Why is Stephen stoned to death? There have been two attempts on Paul's life already, early on in his conversion. Peter and John have been imprisoned twice before this imprisonment by Peter. And so we have this combination of executions of Christians, Christians being scattered around the region, and Peter seems to get off sort of scot-free. God, if you're in control, why are you working this way? Why are you doing it this way? I mean, I'm fairly confident that the church would have been praying for James if he had spent any time in prison before his execution. Why wasn't he spared? Furthermore, if we jump ahead to Acts chapter 16, Paul is in prison with Silas, and their chains fall off, and they stay in prison. Wouldn't that have been a sign to you? God saying, hey, get out of here. It's exactly what happened to Peter before. Lord, if you're in control, this is not the way things are supposed to work. All this time, Herod thinks he's in control. He's put Peter in prison. Now, Peter has escaped, but he's executed 16 guards, but he's still the big cheese. And he's gone down to Caesarea to a summer little place. And here's what's going on in verse 20. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, which would have been kind of secretary of state sort of thing, they were asking for peace because their country had been fed by the king's country. Now, Tyre and Sidon, I should have done some map work today. Tyre and Sidon, two major port cities over on the coast. And they had a working relationship with the Roman region of Judea. And apparently Herod had been sending them food, but he was cranky with them because they'd done something he did not like. And so what they did is they went and buttered up his secretary of state and said, we need to have a meeting with Herod. And so Herod said, okay, I'm in Caesarea. I'm a little closer than I would have been someplace else. I'll meet with these guys. And the story continues. Now, you can imagine, I can't imagine being a Herod. I can't imagine being a king in a Roman universe, but that's essentially what Herod was. And so what Herod did was said, yes, I'll meet with these guys. And it says in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, which was his throne, and began delivering an address to them. Now, a secular account of this engagement is given to us by Josephus, and it says that Herod showed up wearing a robe that was made entirely out of silver, and that the sun shone off of it and nearly blinded everybody in the audience. There was no ego involved with Herod at all. And he started to address the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now you can imagine what he's saying. These people are dependent on Herod for food. And this is during a season of famine, which has already been predicted by the people who came up to Antioch from Jerusalem and Judea. So they're without food. And if they stay on the cranky side of Herod, things are going to go poorly for them. And this is what takes place. He appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. I don't believe it was a friendly address. I think he was saying things like, you boneheads, I got the bread, you got nothing. And it would have been a little more vocal than that. And the people, in verse 22, cried out, the voice of God, not a man. Do you remember back when Peter met the centurion? And the centurion prostrated himself in front of Peter? And it says, and he worshiped him. And Peter went to him and lifted him up off the ground. And he said, I am a man just like you. Well, Herod didn't say that. He liked being thought of as a god. After all, he was in control. Well, the people kept crying out, the voice of God and not a man, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And next week we jump into the first missionary journey. Well, in conclusion, there are several points. Number one, God will not be mocked. Judgment is coming. It may be immediate, as it was in the case of Herod, but it may come later, and it may come at the end of time. But God will not be mocked. The second thing that is apparent is that God is in control. But God's control does not guarantee peace, safety, security, and all things nice in the here and now. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people out there who say that's exactly what God doesn't guarantee. And if something's wrong in your life, then something must not be right between you and God. The best information I could find was that in the year 2017, there were 90,000 people in the world who were killed because they called themselves Christian or died violent deaths. And that in the last 10 years, 900,000 people died violent deaths, either directly or indirectly, because they were numbered among a Christian community. It would be very difficult to convince them that the assurity of God who is in control, guarantees peaches and cream all the time to everyone who calls themselves believers. Mind you, they are standing in glory. They are in the presence of their Lord and Savior, and they wouldn't exchange that for peaches and cream all day, any day. Why did Peter go free, and why was James executed? We don't know. We do not know. There is no answer. The answer to the question why is not satisfying, and God chooses not to give it. There are those who want to say, well, Peter was obviously more important than James. I don't believe that. It's not the way God works. We could say, look at how many people came to faith because Peter was still alive. I don't think that would have satisfied James's family. I don't think it would have comforted Stephen's family. And ultimately, Peter did die a martyr's death. God is in control, and he is worthy of our trust despite external circumstances. Lastly, and this is not chastisement in any way, we still live in the freest country in the world. We still do. Doesn't always seem like it, but compared to the world around us, we still live in the freest country in the world. Why aren't we the greatest mouthpieces for the gospel to the world? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We do thank you that you're in control. We thank you that despite the fact that circumstances may seem bleak, we can ask the question why all day long, but you are worthy of our trust and our confidence, whether you take our lives, whether you make our lives miserable, whether you allow us to endure or those we love to endure greatly. Boy, Herod thought he was in control. And we saw what his demise was like. Father, may our confidence and trust be in you alone, and may we be a people who yearn to share the news of the one who grants repentance unto life. And it is in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.
Now hear the benediction. Those who have been justified by faith have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.